We spent the last couple of Sundays looking at perception versus reality. And we answered the question, the very simple question of who are you? And with the most important element of that being God's place in each of those things. God's place in perception versus reality. God's place in your life of answering the question of who you are. And I think we have come to the conclusion that God's perspective of life and ours, or the world's, is not the same. It's very different. And that, I pray, is meant to encourage you to change your natural view of yourself and of life. Does that make sense? I want you to change the way that you see yourself, because we are so inundated by the world's perspective. We are so overwhelmed by what the world values that we lose the heavenly perspective. We lose what it is that God says about us. So in other words, I want you to begin to see yourself as God sees you. Now this morning, I want to examine one more thing as it relates to that theme, one more truth. That truth is God sees you differently than the world does. Let me say that again. God sees you differently than the world does. Because what he is looking at, what he prioritizes in your life, is nothing of what the world prioritizes. What God says is most important in your life has nothing to do with what the world says is important. And I believe that as God's children, we have got to come to the place of recognizing and knowing the truth of that in our lives. God's perception of me is not the same as the world's. So take your Bibles. Ooh, we're going to hit the Bible early on today. I know some of you sit there going, is he ever going to get to the Bible? Yes, I always get to the Bible, but we'll start early. Should I tell you where to turn now? Are you waiting? 1 Samuel. Go to the book of 1 Samuel. It's toward the front of the Old Testament. If you hit the Kings and Chronicles, you missed it. That's too far. Go back. 1 Samuel in the 16th chapter. I want to read an account here that is pretty familiar, but it's perfect for what it is that we're going to be talking about this morning. 1 Samuel 16, starting in the very first verse. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it. He'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Well, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" "Well, there is the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." Verse 12, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance, handsome features, and the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, this is a familiar story, I would think, to most of you. The anointing of David to be the king of Israel. Now, just a real quick, brief history. You know how much I love history in the Bible? Because it provides for us what? Somebody say it. Thank you. Context. It provides context so you can understand what it is that's going on. Following the death of Moses, Joshua becomes the leader of the people. That's in Deuteronomy. Following the death of Joshua, the people entered into the, what was known as the time of the judges. So there was not one person that oversaw all of the people. When Joshua died, the tribes were sort of loosely associated with each other. It would be like if all 50 states here in the United States kind of separated and did their own thing without anybody being in charge over them. I know, not a bad thought, I guess, at these times that we're living in, huh? Again, not political, just our government needs to get their heads screwed on straight. That's all I'll say. But as we look at what it was that was going on with the Israelites, with the children of Israel, they have kind of scattered somewhat. But the book of Judges in the Old Testament is the primary historical link between the time of Joshua and the time of the kings of King Saul. It's a period of about 350 years. And it's during that time that God raised up 13 individuals, 12 men and one woman, to help to govern the people. They would be the ones that God would speak through to the people, and they would be the ones that would help to settle issues that were coming up. Because the thing is, during that time, the people of God fell into a very unhealthy cycle. And I've shared this with you in the past. But the people would begin to make friends with other nations, but they didn't leave it at that. They began to worship the gods of those other nations. And so God, of course, we know God does not share his glory. God does not share his worship. And so because of their idolatry of worshiping false gods, God would send punishment. And it would almost always be in the form of a people that would come and conquer them. And the people would be under this terrible oppression. Exactly what they left in Egypt, they would bring on themselves. They would cry out to God, God, we repent. We're sorry for what it is we've done. God in his mercy would free them. They would have a time of peace and prosperity. And then they'd do the whole thing all over again. The cycle would just continue all the way through. And so for 350 years, God raised up these people, these judges, in order to help to try and guide the people. Well, the 13th and final judge was the man that we read about this morning, Samuel. Now, he was also a prophet, and he was also a priest. So Samuel was the original first triple threat, I'm guessing. He served God in multiple ways. But when he was becoming too old to be able to fulfill his duties, the Bible tells us that he took his two sons, men by the name of Joel and Abijah, and he conferred on them the responsibilities of what it was he was doing. Here's the problem. His sons were wicked. They didn't follow the ways of the Lord. As a matter of fact, it got so tough that the elders of the people came to Samuel, and I'll kind of paraphrase what the conversation sounded like, so don't look for this. They said, Sam, listen, pal, you're old. You can't see. You only hear about half of what anybody says to you. Anybody else going, okay, wait, that's me too. Never mind. You can't see. You can't hear. You're having troubles with the things you need to do, and your kids are twisted. Yeah, that's my word. Don't look for that. You're not going to see it. But here's what they did say. They said, we want a king. We want a king, they said to Samuel. And they didn't even stop there. They made it even worse. They said, we want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel was hesitant to take this to God, primarily because he felt like that what they were doing is they were rejecting him. Samuel said, this is rejecting me. I'm their priest. I'm the one. I'm the judge. I'm the one that's supposed to help. But they're trying to get rid of me and get a king. And I think it's so interesting what God said to Samuel. And you can go and read this before, in the chapter before. Samuel came to them. They came to God and he said, God, The people want a priest, or they want a king, rather. I always like that because it's not like God was going, whoa, 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 what? When did that happen? How did I? God's never said that. God's never been caught off guard. God's never surprised by what it is that you're working and working through right now. None of that surprises God. That's why we can take assurance that when we pray, when we go to God, He is with us. He knows what it is that we're dealing with. But Samuel goes to God and says, they want a king. God said, okay. He said, give them what they want. Go ahead, let them have their king. He said, but listen, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. What did he say? They're rejecting me. You see, God was to be the king of the people. God was to be the one that was going to be the ruler over all of Israel. That was the first plan. But the people wanted something different. They didn't want to trust in God. They wanted to trust in their own things and what it is that they wanted. And so they come and they get Saul. Now, on the outside, Saul is a great choice to be king. Have you read about what it was about Saul? First of all, the Bible says he was a big man. So he stood out physically from the rest of the people. In that time, in those years, the average height of a man was about 5'7" in those times. We're looking at about 900 years BC or so. The average height of the head and shoulders ranges somewhere between 10 and 14 inches. So if you take those numbers and apply them logically, you're looking at a man, Saul could very well have been somewhere between 6'6 and 6'9. That's how big he was. Now that's big, that's tall. I did a wedding this weekend, and I went up to the DJ table, and his assistant was sitting there. We're going to talk about microphones and all that because you know you can't hear me when I talk. So they were, yeah, that wasn't true. Fran's laughing at that a lot. I see that, Fran. But I went to the DJ's assistant and I said, hey, I want to introduce myself. He stood up and I went like this. I said, dude, 6'8"? He said, 6'10". This guy's 6'10" tall. Now, remember we talked about tall? Should I bring you up again, Tara? No? Okay, I won't. I won't. That to me was tall. That's a tall man, 6'10". Saul was somewhere in that ballpark, so he was a commanding presence. Secondly, Saul was a Benjamite. Now, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was not a real big tribe, but the fact is, it was geographically situated right about the middle of all of the tribes. So that means he would have been someone that could have related both to the northern tribes and to the southern tribes. You think politics today is anything new? Not at all. So he's a man that on the outside, you'd go, wow, that's the guy I want leading us. He was even a good military leader. He had a lot of victories very early on, even against the Philistines, who were a thorn in the side of Israel all the way up through to the time of from Samson all the way up through till David. But here's the problem with Saul. He was not God's choice for the people. They never asked him who should be our leader. The people, the elders, never came to Samuel and said, hey, we need to pray about this and really get into it. We need the guy that God wants for us. They took the guy that had the best appearance, that looked kingly. And of course, you know, if you read the story of Saul, you know that he failed in a lot of spectacular ways. The Bible tells us that he ignored directives given to him by God through Samuel. He would just ignore them. He then not only demonstrated tremendous pride, but how impatient he was before the things of God. The Bible tells us that they were in Gilgal. It's a town. And Samuel had said to Saul, you guys take your army, go there. Before you go to fight, I'm going to come. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. I'll go before God for you. Saul didn't want to wait. And Saul took it upon himself to do something that only the priests were permitted to do. In other words, he basically thumbed his nose at God and said, I'm going to ignore the Mosaic law. I'm going to ignore the whole thing of how we live, given by God, and I'm going to do it myself. Well, that was the event that eventually led to his downfall. The Bible says that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. What a tragic statement that is, to have the Spirit of God depart from him. Now, God allowed Saul to continue to reign. As a matter of fact, Saul was the longest reigning king. He served for 42 years. But God's Spirit was not with him. And the loss of that presence of God left a void in his life. And if you read on, you see that Saul, until the day he died, was tormented by an evil spirit in his heart. That was allowed to be there because the presence of God had been removed. Because Saul, outside, looked good, but on the inside, he was somebody different. Saul had it all. And how many times have we been taken in by people in our lives that we looked at them and thought, wow, yeah, this is something. And you realize as you get to know that person, as you spend more time with them, that the inside does not match the outside. I hate that I'm going to reference Charles Barkley in my sermon, but I'm going to do it anyway. Those of you who know who Charles Barkley is a former NBA player. He called him the round mound of rebound. He was about 6'6", 270 something. He was a massive person. Phenomenal basketball players in the Hall of Fame, all that kind of thing. He came out with a statement once that infuriated me. Not hard to do. They're athletes. They say things that they probably shouldn't say. But he made a comment to somebody and said, listen, you got to understand something. I am not a role model. That's what he said. And that made me mad when I first heard it because I thought, in your position, you should be a role model. You have young kids looking up to you. You have people that just are amazed at your talent and your ability. But he said, I am not a role model. I've rethought that. Because he's not a role model. Just because you're famous, just because you're rich, just because you have a talent to do one thing, which is play a game that kids play for nothing, but just because you can do things that other people can't do does not mean that you're a good person. And my friends, what I'm going to with this is for you to be able to understand that God does not look at the outside. God looks at our hearts. And so if we're so concerned about the impression that we're making on the people around us, we're focused on the wrong thing. If we're so concerned about what somebody might think about what I have or don't have, we're focused on the wrong thing. Our focus has got to be on the condition of our heart, our relationship to God the Father, and how we treat the people around us. My friends, I am convinced that if we had churches that were committed and sold out to that, we would change the communities where we live. We would change the states and the cities. There would be a revival in this nation if God's people would come to the place of recognizing that what the world says is important just really doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is, what does God see? And that's what I want my focus to be. That's where I want my energies to be, to bring myself to the place of being a man that represents the Father, represents the kingdom by how I speak, by how I act, how I deal with my anger, how I deal with an injustice, how I deal with all of those things that can just get me into place. Yeah, I know when I'm driving my car. Yeah, I know you're all thinking that. When I'm driving my car, how do I act? Saul had it all going on, but on the inside, it was something different. And so God sends Samuel to find David. And how this all begins to operate is something that is completely different than what we see with Saul, because from this point on, God is in control. God is the one that's going to establish how things are going to happen. The first thing God does is he sends Samuel to Bethlehem. That in and of itself, and you've got to remember, Jesus hasn't come yet. So the people aren't going, yeah, we're from Bethlehem, birthplace of Jesus. No, that's not for another 1,000 years yet. But God sends Samuel to Bethlehem because that's where Jesse lives. But Bethlehem is nothing more than a crossroads, a red light, an Eats, and a gas station. That's it. That's all Bethlehem is. It's a hamlet. It's just a little village. It certainly isn't Jerusalem, Wouldn't you think that God would want his king from Jerusalem? Makes sense. From the capital, from the very seat of God. This place isn't even like Bethany or Bethpage, the towns that are close to Jerusalem. It's nothing like that. This is a little backwater town. But it's the place where Jesse lives. And within Jesse's seven sons is a young man that by the name David means the heart of God. The heart of God. He's a man after God's own heart. One other interesting thing about that, Bethlehem has more significance even just by its name. How many of you know what the name Bethlehem means? Anybody in here a student of the words or those things? That's all right, it's a little obscure. The word Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. Because Bethlehem is located amongst all of these fertile fields, which were perfect for growing wheat and barley, the two primary grains that were used to make bread in those days. So Bethlehem was a place that would feed people. It would quench their hunger. It would give them life. But 1,000 years after that, God the Father looks down at this little town of Bethlehem, and he said, that's where my son's going to be born. And in the book of John, Jesus says what about himself? He said, I am the bread of life. Anyone who's hungry will never be hungry again. Anybody who thirsts will never be thirsty again. See, God took his king out of a place that supplied bread, nourishment for the people physically. God sent his son to Bethlehem to be born so that every single person's spiritual hunger could be satisfied forever. God always has a plan. God is always working in so many different ways. And as we read, and I'll begin to draw this to a close, Eliab came before Samuel, and Samuel went, this is the guy. I mean, how can it not be? Look at him. He's got 6 varsity letters from the University of Jerusalem. Okay, that's not in there. But this is a guy that I really like. I mean, look at him. How could he not be king? Do you realize if Eliab had been made king, he'd have been nothing more but Saul 0.02? He'd have just been another Saul. That's all he would have been. But God says to Samuel what I want us to take with us this morning. He said, man looks on the outside. God looks in the heart. God sees the heart. Man looks on the horizontal. God is on the vertical, and he looks into the very fabric of our beings to know exactly who we are. And my friends, this is why I caution you to make up your mind about somebody based solely on what you see. How do they look? How do they dress? How do they smell? What job do they have? What kind of car do they drive? All of these things that the world so values means less than nothing to Father God. You see, God has a plan for your life, church. God has a purpose for you this morning. And I believe that there are some of you who are sitting here this morning that you need to hear these very words. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Maybe you think God's passed you by. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know what? I used to do this and that. I don't do that anymore. I don't, the excuses we have with all of this. I don't have the right personality. I don't have the right temperament. I'm shy. I'm not educated. I'm not experienced. You don't know my past. You see, these are all the things that we hold to that keep us trapped in a place of never realizing who it is that God called us to be. We want to answer the question, who am I? I'm a child of God, and this is the purpose that he's given me. And yeah, I don't do it right all the time. I've got more busted up marks behind me than I know what to do with. I've taken the wheel of my car several times in my life, and every time I drive right into a tree. Every time. But when I'm willing to surrender that headship to him, I find myself moving in a way that demonstrates his hand's in my heart. His hand is on me, and his hand is on you this morning. I don't know what that looks like. Take away the concept of having to serve God in some professional capacity. It is likely God is not going to call you to stand behind a pulpit because that's not where you belong. I don't know that God's ever going to call you to come and to sing or to play an instrument for a church. I don't know any of that. But here's what I do know. Every single one of us are equipped to pray for each other. Every single one of us are equipped because of God's presence in our lives to have compassion on the people around us. knowing that they're walking through something that I very well may have walked through as well. And all it takes is my willingness to say to God, here I am, send me. Send me. Let me be the one that can speak a word of encouragement to that person. Let me be the one that God, you impressed on my heart. I got to go up and give this guy some money. I don't understand why. He looks like he's just going to go drink it. That's not your concern. Your concern is to be obedient to what God's called you to do. And you have no idea what it is that God may be taking you into in that moment to change their lives forever because of him. Just like for David, God's got a plan for your life. And it's been in place since before the foundations of the world were laid. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God knows your name. God knows everything about you. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he loves you. He loves you. You say, Pastor Dave, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to. Because I know that when Jesus died, the Bible says that all of our sins were forgiven. All of our sins are covered by the blood. But the first thing that you need to do, and with this I'm done, you must recognize that the value points of the world are of no value to God at all. So my friends, don't waste your energy and your time trying to impress the people of the world. Don't waste your time trying to make a mark in some way that omits God from where your life should be. I'm not saying don't do your best. I'm not saying don't look nice, don't do who you are and all that. That's all wonderful. But never let that become something that is greater than your desire to have a heart that's hungry after him. I've always been fascinated by the stories behind the writing of the great hymns and songs of the church. I grew up in those. I think many of you did as well. I know all the old hymns and sing most of them by heart, even the third verses. Why is it in church we grew up, you always sang the first, second, and fourth verse? Paul, I need you to explain that to me someday. We never sang the third verse. The poor third verses had so much to say, we never sang them. But I found a story about a song that should be familiar to most people. And with this, I'm done. At the age of 32, Charlotte Elliott suffered a serious illness that left her a semi-invalid. And because of that, she fell into a deep depression. And within the year, she was also experiencing a severe spiritual crisis as well. Well, the early 1800s, Swiss evangelist Cesar Millan was visiting her family. And she confessed to him that she did not know how to come to Christ. And his famous response to her was, come to him just as you are. Well, her depression continued. And one night, some 12 years later, she lay awake, still deeply distressed at her uselessness as an invalid and by the doubts in her spiritual life. Well, the next day, as she reflected on that previous night, she decided that it was time to meet her spiritual troubles head on, and to conquer them by the grace of God. And so she took up pen and paper and wrote down her own formula of faith, remembering the words of the visiting evangelist all of those years ago. And in the end, she wrote these words, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Now, there are other verses to that, but this hymn famously became the song that was sung during every altar call of the Billy Graham Crusade. If you ever attended one, if you ever saw them, they always sang, just as I am. Because the words so perfectly express the need of every heart today. And just as you are today, right now, God loves you. And he sees you this morning through the eyes of that perfect, forgiving love. God has a story for your life, and he's called you as his child to serve him in some way, wherever it is that you are, to be his servant. He sees you differently than the world does. And because of that, you can serve him just as you are. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And I pray, God, and I believe again, Lord, and you keep impressing this on my heart. There are those sitting here this morning, perhaps even listening at home, that needed to be encouraged by the fact that you have a plan for their life. And you love them completely, without hesitation, without any way of us ever repaying that love. Father, you love us in a way that we cannot understand. So I pray, Father, that for each and every person here this morning, that we would recognize and realize that you see us very differently than the world does. The world may say, I'm not successful. The world may say, I don't look the way I should. I don't dress. I don't have this. I don't have that. Father, those things don't matter at all to you. And as you told Samuel, the world looks on the outside, but I see the heart. And so, Father, I pray that we would surrender our lives to you anew today, that we would turn to you, Father, with all things, to stop believing the lie that you don't love me, to stop believing, God, that you're not aware of what's going on, but to just simply live, Father, in a way that brings glory and honor to you by doing the very best that I can in every situation, knowing that you are going before me. I pray blessing over each and every one of my brothers and sisters, and as we leave this place, may we always be ready to be a light to those that are suffering, those that are walking in darkness, to your glory and to your honor. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the name above all names, that I pray these things. Amen. Amen.